Well, I love reading fiction in all of my spare time. And I've enjoyed stories from the Scottish novelist and poet Robert Louis Stevenson. And G.K. Chesterton, another famous Christian writer, he said this about Stevenson. He said that he was a man, Stevenson seemed to pick the right word up on the point of his pen like a man playing spillikins. Now, we don't know what spillikins is. That's pickup sticks, like a man playing pickup sticks. That was what Chesterton had said. Well, Stevenson was also a travel writer. He's traveled all across the South Pacific and places like that. And some of his places during the Victorian era that he traveled were quite exotic. And I grew up in Hawaii, and he spent a lot of time in Hawaii. And I'm Hawaiian. I was born and raised on those little rocks in the Pacific, and that's where Stevenson spent much time. He became a regular personage that you would see around the court, and he was very close and intimate friends with our last king, King David Kalakaua, and he became friends with the king's niece. Her name was Princess Victoria Kaiulani. And my daughter, Natalie, that's caught there drinking some water there, she's actually named after Princess Kaiulani, a wonderful, godly lady. Well, Stevenson eventually settled in Samoa. He actually became a Samoan chief, and they gave him the name of Tusitala, which means the teller of tales. And in the town I grew up in, there was a bookstore that was called Tusitala Bookstore. But Stevenson told a story once of a ship that had been caught in a violent storm. And it was so violent, and they were in such a precarious position near a rocky coastline that the captain had made the instructions that all unnecessary crew and all passengers were to remain below decks. And there, because of that, there was not any information about what was going on. And you could tell by the looks on the passengers' faces that there was this turmoil of not knowing, are we going to make it? Are we not going to make it? And no one would know. One passenger, he could see the looks on the faces of those that were traveling with him. And he had made the decision to go above decks and traverse his way to the, I guess we'd call it, the pilot house. And it was incredibly dangerous to do so. It's not like he was strapped in or something like that. And he made his way to the pilot house. And there at the wheel was a steersman, and he looked at him, and the man was at his post, and he was steadfast in holding the ship's wheel, moving them away from the coastline and making just constant adjustments to the ship as he steered it out to sea. And the steerman, he turned and he saw this passenger, and he looked at him and he smiled. And there was no word spoken. And without a word spoken, the passenger made his way back below decks, and he smiled, and he told everyone, I have seen the face of the pilot, and all is well. Amen. And I thought of that story soon after Isaiah went to be with the Lord, and because the word that kept coming back was being in a storm. That was a picture or the idea that kept coming back. It was being the emotional tosses to and fro, being hit by emotion as if you're being hit by waves, unable to time it. One moment fine, next moment not so fine. And so I looked up that little story and I reread it, and you know, now it's been 9 months, and we're still getting tossed by the storm of grief. And I don't think the storm ever ends. The Houstons are ahead of us on the journey, and the storm has not ended. I still don't know how I was able to preach my son's funeral. I really don't. But God strengthens us toward the task. And I remember thinking the same thing at one. There's two points in my life that stand out. One was when Lem was in the hospital, and Celeste and I, we wanted to go there and be there, and we felt really helpless. What do you say? How do you encourage and comfort? So we had set out to the hospital with that point in mind. You know, we want to be there and be a blessing. We got to the hospital, and for those of you that had been there at that time, you know exactly what I'm talking about. We got to the hospital, and we were ministered to by the Houston family, all of them, the kids, everybody. And Celeste and I were so confused by that, because I thought we were supposed to be here comforting them, and but they were in fact ministering and comforting to us. Another period of time that stands out in my life was back when Celeste and I were at Bible college. There was one of our professors who was dying. And back in the day, you know, we think of parlor as living room. But back in the day, a parlor was where you would place a bed and people would come and visit. That's why we refer to funeral parlors as funeral parlors. But every home had a parlor. And they had a little home, and they set up their living room as a parlor for students and faculty and people to come and visit and pay their respects to this man of God. And Celeste and I, two Bible college students, not knowing much, went there to visit this man. And we found him, and his wife was there. The home did not look like a place of mourning. I mean, all the windows were open, flowers were everywhere, sunshine's coming in. His wife was joyful, greeting us at the door, and it was just a shock. It was just like, that's not what we expected to walk into. And then there was this man, and I'm not the only one. We were there. We didn't even know what to say. I mean, what do you say to a dying man? And so he looked at us, kind of, you know, being uncomfortable around his bedside, and he said, "Come here so I can pray for you." And I said, we came to pray for you. And he looked at us and he said, "Let me pray for you." And here was this man on his deathbed praying for us. And when he was done praying, I remember we kind of sidebarred with his wife for a little bit, and we said, when we came, we were coming for the purpose of praying for him. And she said, and he was a career missionary, and he said, he's been in places for the purpose of preaching the gospel where people don't come back. His life was lost a long time ago. But he's died to the gospel and to Christ, and he's ready. And she said that when he would go to sleep, he would enter these moments of delirium, and he would wake up, and he would open his eyes, and when his eyes cleared, there would be his wife at his side. And he would say, "Oh, it's still you." He said, "I was so hoping for the beatific vision to come." And she, of course, took that in all good humor. When that day comes for you to perhaps give your life because of the faith. You know, we don't think about that often because we don't live in a country where saying you're going to be baptized into the church doesn't add our name to a list of those to be executed. But if there comes a time when you are called to be a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ, God will give you the grace and faith at that moment. It does not come from spiritual reserves. It comes from the grace of God who comes in a mighty way. And I think of Polycarp. I think he was 86 years old when he was placed in the Colosseum. And they didn't really want to kill him because he was so old and the crowd kind of liked him. And they said at one point, just say away with the atheists, because that's what Christians were called back then, because the Romans, they worshiped so many gods, Christians only one. So they called us atheists. And they said, just say away with the atheists and we'll let you live. So he said, okay. And he looked up at the crowds and he said, away with the atheists. Did not go over well. Then they, of course, threatened him with fire and so forth. And his famous words where he said, you know, the fire you threaten with burns but an hour and then it's gone. There is a day that will come when there is a fire coming that will eternally burn. Why are we still talking? Why are you wasting your time? Do what you will. You know, there are many brave Christians that have walked before us. Well, sometimes as believers, when we get into places of turmoil, the way we approach God's word is like a thirsty man looking for a drink. Desperate. I mean, you've seen the movies of those going across the desert where they find that pool of water and they're just lapping it up as quick as they can. We sometimes approach the Word of God desperate for a specific thing. And there were months in our family, and we still are doing this, but we're desperate for, you know, as I am called to minister to my children and my wife. And by the way, what that looks like means just reading the Bible together and crying. It's not like I'm preaching sermons at home, but I started searching the Bible for passages where God speaks to us and gives us comfort. And okay, God, you are the God of all comfort. Well, show me where I can find these passages, and I'm going to explore some of that with you. God promises to comfort his people in suffering and in times of affliction, and that's what we've clung to. Yesterday, we looked at 2 Corinthians that God described, or Paul described God as the Father of all mercies, the God of all comfort. And what I found when I explored this idea of comfort was that the Bible puts two words together, marries them together all throughout the scriptures. And the terms are affliction and comfort. Everywhere you look, if you find the word affliction in the Bible, within just, it could be in the same verse, within the same context, the word comfort's coming. It's amazing. It's a central theme where you're speaking towards the weakness and frailty of man, the power of God being manifest in the weakness of man, as we've talked about. The entire in the entire New Testament, 2 Corinthians seems to address that theme better than other books. In the entire Bible, if you were to look at those themes, it's the Psalms that comes out. We talk a little bit about that this evening, the Psalm, the hymnal of the church. You know, God's people singing out. I mean, what do you do when you're in that period of turmoil? We look towards many times music and things to put our thoughts into song that we may sing out. And in this collection of prayers and psalms that we find in our Psalter, the psalm that is the most intensified for the discussion of comfort and affliction, when I looked this up, It was a surprise. I was not expecting it. But it was Psalm 119. And it surprised me because whenever I thought of Psalm 119, I just thought of it as a psalm about the Word of God. And yet, it is the psalm that speaks the most of comfort. And so, if you're not familiar with Psalm 119, it's not only the longest psalm, it's the longest chapter of the Bible. The format, you can refer to it as an alphabetic acrostic. There are essentially 22 sections, each section corresponding with a different Hebrew letter. And so if it were in the English, you'd have 8 verses with the letter A, starting at A, 8 verses with B, 8 verses in C, and so forth down to Z. And you could see how that would help in memorization and things like that. And so in the central theme is the Word of God, and God's Word is mentioned in some way in almost every single verse of this psalm. It's expressed in words like His Word, His ways, His statutes, His decrees, His laws, His precepts, His commands, His promises, so forth. It goes on and on. It's a beautiful, beautiful psalm. And in the midst of all of this beauty being given us, it speaks of very real human conditions and circumstances. It talks of evil plots against Christians. It talks of slanders that slander Christ and His people, of taunts, of persecutions, of afflictions. And yet, it speaks of God as the ultimate solution to all of those things, that His love never leaves us. It speaks of God's, in the light of all of those things, like persecution and so forth, it tells us of God's righteousness, His trustworthiness, His truthfulness, His faithfulness, His immutability. That's the idea that God cannot change. His eternality, His light, His purity. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at a couple of these aspects of affliction and how God is the solution, if you would, to affliction in the believer's life, because God is the God of all comfort. It doesn't matter the affliction. It doesn't matter the source of pain. God meets us there in that moment as we cry out to Him. So if you haven't turned there, Psalm 119, and I'm going to just kind of cherry pick a few verses as we move through this. I would encourage you to just read through this psalm. We did it as a family a few months ago, where we just took 8 verses at a time and just chewed on them. But this first section under the Hebrew alphabet or letter Zion, verse 49 and 50, let me read those verses to you. Remember the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. You can look at that as your divine promise in affliction. Notice what the psalmist says. Remember thy word to your servant. This is the promise of God. Notice that it is God's word that has given hope. It is God's word that has given hope. And verse 49 tells us that it is God's word that has not only given hope, but it really is a surety for the Christian. It is the promise to the Christian that God comforts in the midst of affliction, that God will revive you or quicken you. And when you are undergoing affliction, it becomes easy to see what a firm foundation we find in the Word of God. We can look at our lives. We have many things that are of no foundation. We have things that we think are always going to be there, and they may not. And you can watch as those pillars of your life crumble, but there is one thing that is steadfast in our life, and it is the Word of God, to hold the Scriptures in black and white. There's a reason why when missionaries go to foreign countries, one of the very first things they do is start school so they can teach people to read, because we want to put the Bible in their language so they can hold the Word of God and read it. God's word came. Christianity is an educated religion. Christianity has come by God giving special revelation in his word. And when someone comes to you and brings the word of God to bear, all of a sudden you have a sure hope. You know, sometimes when we were receiving a lot of cards and things, sometimes people would not know what to say, and so they would just write passages. And oftentimes we would just be weeping, reading through these passages of scripture, and what a ministry that was to us. The word of God is what you can hold on to. You want the unchangeable nature of God and his word to comfort you as you're looking for hope. When you gather, you know, I remember as a family, we had a time where we were allowed to do a private family viewing, and there, you know, I didn't know really what I wanted to say to this my family as we stood there and wept. I just knew that I couldn't grab a Hallmark card that had an answer for them. Yep. But this is what I could tell them. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Yep. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. What they needed so desperately to hear was that death is swallowed up in victory. What they needed to hear was that, but thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. When you're in a time of turmoil and affliction, and your soul is suffering, look to the vast promises of God, and they are endless. You can count on them. They are promises that are divinely inspired by a God who cannot fail. Notice also that God builds us up to prevent stumbling in times of affliction. Look at verses 66 and 67. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. I've met so many people who have fled away from God in times of affliction. I mean, we know them. Some of us have done it in times of the past. People that are afflicted and in turmoil, and they try to, you know, maybe it's drink their pain away or using some other form of intoxicant. Others have tried to work their pain away as if they just dive into their job that perhaps it will numb the pain. Others, pastors do that in the ministry. If I just dive into the ministry and focus on that, maybe my pain will be taken away. Others do it in hobbies. You know, if I just go and put my energies and my focus on something else and I keep my mind away from this inner turmoil, maybe it will be better. And the world will offer 1,000 such remedies. They all fail. There is pain in this life that cannot be drowned by whiskey.
That's right.
You cannot simply forget it running a business. It's there in the quiet moment. It's there when all the chatter ceases. And it's not a fleeting thought. It's a thought that hits you like a freight train that you can't dodge. It's coming. And you can't stop it. And really, why should you? Is that the answer? It's interesting because I've been in the shoes of the comforter who has no words. I don't know what to say. And so I've been guilty of being the person that perhaps I just need to avoid the topic. It's the elephant in the room. Let me tell you, as a person who's been there, as the lousy comforter, it's not a topic to be avoided. Isaiah is my favorite topic. I would have thought that I would have craved a distraction. I would not have guessed that when you're in this situation that you don't want a distraction. You want to remember, you want to reflect, you want to laugh, you want to cry. That's what you learn. You learn that nothing else other than God and His Word can sustain you, and you learn that God uses His people to bring so much comfort. We were talking about this over the last couple of days, Peter Montoro and I, this idea of God ordaining just such ordinary means of grace, the preaching of God's Word, coming together in Christian fellowship, you know, the breaking of bread, and these things that seem so ordinary, yet these are the means that God has ordained to speak into our life and to bring His Word to bear. I've often even unwittingly tried to find comfort in other things. I'll tell you now that finding comfort in something outside of God is idolatry. We don't want to think of it that way. But God, and I'm not saying that, you know, I find comfort in, you know, being alone and going, I'm not talking about that. I'm just saying when we try to drown comfort in different things, it's idolatry is what it is. And all of us have different things that we would be tempted to do, and they're different for all of our lives, but they would all fail. It's God that we must be drawn to. What does the psalmist say here in verse 67? Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. If the goal of Christianity is, if God's goal is to redeem a people to Himself and make us Christ-like, why would it surprise us that one of the ways God makes us Christ-like is through affliction, when the Lord we're trying to emulate was the suffering servant?
That's right.
It would seem just logically that we would not be surprised that God would use affliction to make us Christ-like. I used to do this, the psalmist is saying, but not any longer. We understand that. In the vernacular, we would say it's about learning things the hard way. You know, I used to drive my car till it was almost to empty. And then I learned that you shouldn't do that. Right? We learn things from that type of ideas. And you could just say, I used to do this, and you could fill in the blank in your own life. When it comes to affliction, there is one direction to find comfort. And so you learn through affliction where comfort comes from, and you learn that a temporary salve cannot bring lasting comfort. That's part of the issue with folks that turn to drugs and other things, is that for a moment they forget, and then it wears off. And then it takes more and more to forget. It's never a solution. It's always a temporary salve. Transient solutions, they just bring short-term relief that are not, it's not grounded in anything solid. Why not flee to God? Why not rest upon His Word that cannot change, because God cannot change? God comforts us not only in His promises, but by preventing us from going astray, and His divine purpose in all things. Look at this in verse 71. He says, psalmist writes, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." Boy, that is a tough one. It's hard for me to say, I don't know if I could say that in a sense, in the fullness in which I want to say it. It is good that I've been afflicted. I do know that this affliction has helped me understand God's word in a better way. There are things to me that in my life had just been theoretical things that have now have been rubber that meets road, I guess you can say, that become very real practicalities. I understand Ecclesiastes 7 now. That confused me forever. Let me share some of that. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. A good name is better than precious ointment. Okay, I get that. And the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. You see, death is a wake-up call. There is very little flippant conversation in your house when it's a house of mourning. Nobody's really, you know, you don't just kind of sit around and chat about the weather. There's, what are you talking about? You have deep conversations about things like sin and death and eternity and heaven and an almighty Savior. Aren't those topics that we should all be discussing? They're discussed a lot in a house of mourning.
Right.
And when you're suffering, it almost becomes painful to just speak of just the little old things in life. It's just not where your mind's at. And you want to speak of the great truths of Christianity. You want to speak of the great gospel of grace. And when I think of our families, our experience, if I were to just kind of think of it, just kind of more of a separated from it, more of an intellectual thought of our experiences, I would say my level of understanding has become better. In that, I can say affliction has been good. I can look and I can say, as a family, we've learned to cling to God better. Well, then in that way, I can say our affliction has been good. I can say that as I look around, my fellowship with Christians has grown closer. We've held each other tighter. I can say in light of that, I can say that this affliction has been good. When there are so many churches that reached out, pastors that I didn't even know were calling me and offering the use of their facilities and places where, I mean, it was incredible. Churches, it was a feeling there. In fact, let me just tell you a quick story. There was a particular church. I won't mention the name, but anyway, they just kind of had, you know, they had a view that they were holding fast, and everybody kind of outside of their denomination was kind of on the flaky side. And one day, they were in the pastor was in Costco, and it was right at Reformation Day, which is also Halloween, the same, 31st. And Isaiah was dressed as Martin Luther walking around Costco with Celeste. And this pastor, he saw him and he said, "Excuse me, young man, are you a Jedi or are you a monk?" And he said, "I'm Martin Luther." And the pastor, he's like, "You're Martin Luther?" And he said, "Yes." And, you know, he said, "Yeah." And, you know, and Celeste was talking to him saying, "Well, we have this costume because we do a Reformation Day party at our church." "Your church has a Reformation Day party?" And his pastor was just blown away. Well, later, after When Isaiah had died, we know somebody that attended their church, and their church was very kind. And I said, can you tell your pastor that Isaiah is a little boy that he saw in Costco dressed like Martin Luther? And the pastor heard that, and he immediately just broke down. And he told this gal that was telling him this, he said, I see it. He said, the greater church, it was the first time it seemed for him where he realized there's still a people of God, and we may disagree on this piece and that piece, but we're God's people. And it allowed him to see that. And anyway, that was a blessing. And I could say in that affliction, not only for me, but for others, has been a good thing. I can say that I know my son is happy. I mean, if we were to ask Isaiah, or if we were to ask Lem, would you want to come back? They would say, no, not a chance. In that, I can say it's been in good. What hasn't been good? Well, he's not here with us. And you miss your loved ones incredibly. And I can't believe that I would say this, but in light of those things, I can say yes, affliction has been good. Affliction has been good. It has been good to be counted worthy to suffer, and by God's grace, it's been good to be held by God as we've clung to Him. Look at what else this psalmist writes. Psalm 74. Psalm 119, verses 74 and following. They that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in thy word. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to thy word unto thy servant. Let thy tender mercies come unto me, that I may live, for thy law is my delight. Isn't that mysterious? First, the psalmist is saying, may those who fear you, in other words, may other believers see me in my affliction and be glad. That's what that verse is saying. Isn't that mysterious to you? I thought the Bible says that we're supposed to weep with those who weep. Here's what's happening here. When believers see another believer in times of affliction, and they see those in affliction turn to God, they are encouraged and they are glad. And the answer is right here for us. It says, because I wait for your word. Those who fear, the man who fears God is the one who's holding fast to his word. The other person is rejoicing, not because of your pain. They're rejoicing because in your pain, you have sought the Lord and God has proved faithful. That's why they rejoice. There's two reasons that we see here. The first is that you rejoice because the person has not run away from God. But the second is that as Christians, we get to see manifest before our eyes that God is faithful in the darkest moments of life. One of the things I love about family-integrated churches, just as a real practical reason, is that here we have little kids, young men like Scott Hamilton, older men that I won't name, and we're all in this group, and little kids get to worship with adults, amen, get to worship with seniors, and get to hear people praising God, and look at a man that's been walking around for 6 or 7 decades and say, wow, they still serve God, and God has they've proven God faithful in all of these things. God's still faithful. That's encouraging for a child to hear. How terrible would it be to think that you have a group of young people, and that's their little church. And you have a group of this age, and that's their little church. As opposed to being in a community where people can see that God is called in all ages and proves faithful in all areas of life.
Amen.
It's a beautiful, beautiful things to see. I'm skipping some of this.
It's good.
It's good teaching. Yeah. Whew. Yeah. They call that a Freudian slip. No.
Good teaching is what I meant.
This. Right. If this were Pastor Houston up here at this, you'd say, now for my second point. No. Okay. This is one thing I want to convey. I never will say my son's life was cut off short. I don't believe that for a second. Later years may not be guaranteed to you. When you're a child, you think nothing ever bad ever happens. I mean, you fall down, you get hurt, you get up. When you've lived a while, you realize, no, bad things happen. God determined that Isaiah's final heartbeat would be at 10 years, 2 months, 19 days, 7 hours, and 15 minutes. If you are a young person and sitting here and you think, you know, there's a lot of time left, I'm gonna tell you right now, the day of repentance is today.
Yes.
Today is the day of salvation. Understand that God turns away no one who flees to Him, but you must not wait for tomorrow, because tomorrow may not be granted you.
That's
right. Take a look at verse 75. Incredible verse. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Understand that God is righteous in all that he does. There's not a single moment where we have blamed God for anything that has happened. We know that God is just. We know that he is righteous. I know that can come across as a cold and hard statement, but I'll tell you this, the sovereignty of God is a soft pillow for a weary head.
Yes.
I want to know that God ordained every moment. I don't want to know. There's no comfort in somebody saying that something else could have happened, or somebody would even say, you know, this was ordained, or that was, or you know, that was the day, but it would, no matter what you did, it could have happened in a different manner. No. Every moment of our life, God is faithful in, and God has gone before us. Isaiah's life was not cut short. What does it mean that in faithfulness, God has afflicted me? It means that not for a single moment has God removed his eyes from you. Not for a single moment. There's been never a time in your life, if you're a believer, that God has stopped his watch, that God has removed his eye from you. God is faithful. In his faithfulness, he has afflicted me. When we look at life and we say we cannot see God's hand, and at that point we just trust. We trust in his heart. When we trust in the Lord, we're not trusting in an outcome. We're not trusting in a circumstance. We're trusting in God.
That's right.
That's who we have our faith in. It's not a faith in a circumstance or how it will turn out. Our faith is in the Lord. And God is growing us, and he's accomplishing something even in the midst of our trials. He's faithful in our affliction. Look at verse 92. I'm so thankful there's no mosquitoes here. Look at verse 92. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. I know that to be true. I have met incredibly broken people. I've heard stories. Grief brings a person so low. And I've heard of terrible stories. But let me tell you this. People have perished because of their affliction. But in Christ, you don't need to perish in your affliction. Let me explain that. There is a difference between perishing because of something and perishing in something. Stephen, I want to use him as an example in the book of Acts chapter 7. It says here, this is when they stoned him to death. But it says, but he, meaning Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, and Stephen calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen died because of his affliction. Stephen did not die in his affliction. He preached a message of hope and forgiveness. That was his final words. Amen. He understood. He had the gospel of Jesus Christ had given him eyes to see a future home, to see God present with him as men hurled stones to kill him. And he could look upon God and know God is faithful right now in my affliction. That's what that means. There would be no better way to depart the world than to depart by standing up for truth and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. One other thing that I'd like you to see in this psalm, these two verses, I'm going to read two verses back to back, but they're not back to back in the psalm. The first is verse 107. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy word. And then go down to verse 153. Consider mine affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget thy law. This is the prayer of God's people during times of hardship. The psalmist is using this idea of quicken or this idea of revive. It's really the word live. And it's used over and over and over in this psalm. You see it in verse 25, 37, 40, verse 88, 107, 149, 154, 156, 159. Verse 25, the psalmist says, my soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. Verse 37, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. In other words, stop me from looking towards myself. Quicken thou me in thy way. Psalm 88, or verse 88, quicken me after thy loving kindness. That's the covenantal, chesed love of God. So shall I keep the testimony of my mouth. See, Christianity is not a religion for good times. It's a religion for all times. It's a religion for good days. It is a religion that is just as much alive in South Sudan as it is in America. And maybe more so there. Christianity must be true in times of distress, in times of persecution, in times of poverty. When in life the rubber meets the road, how do you interact with what's going on in your life? Do you flee to God Is he faithful? The Lord has proven faithful. Why flee anywhere else? What do you think about in those times of distress? What consumes your thoughts? What do you think about? Do you about yourself? How do you interpret the turmoil going on? Do you get angry at someone? Do you blame someone? I remember Pastor Craig telling me that in times of turmoil in a person's life, 80% of marriages fail. You could see how easy that would happen. There's blaming, there's people grieving in different ways, all these types of things. We can easily pull apart. You can pull apart from church and fellowship. Marriages can pull apart. But it also can be a time where marriages become stronger, where Christian fellowship becomes stronger, when people cling and cleave to God together. Listen to some of these verses about being quickened in the Lord in this psalm. Verse 107, I'm afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy word. 149, hear my voice according unto thy loving kindness, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy judgment. 154, plead my cause, deliver me, quicken me according to thy word. 156, great are thy tender mercies, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy judgments. 159, consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. It's a prayer to God that God can revive you, give you life, quicken you, because there is no life anywhere else. The psalmist is constantly crying out, quicken me, do something for me, Lord, because I can't do it in myself. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. I want to show you a few things, and then we're going to end in Isaiah 53. This is what I want to end with. When you need comfort, sometimes the best place to look is toward the suffering servant. Because the best comforters are the ones that have also been brought low. And God does not know of comfort in a theoretical way. The Lord Jesus knows comfort because the Lord Jesus knows affliction. It's not philosophical. God took on flesh. We celebrate God's oneness in his identification with men, his incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us. God is with us, not in just a abstract sense. God is with us in our turmoil and suffering. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer the pangs of hunger. He knows what it's like to be loved. He knows what it's like to be hated. He knows what it's like to watch his close friends die. He knows what it's like to suffer and have all of his friends abandon him. He knows what that's like. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief, that thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasures of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. God knows you can cry to God. He hears you. He will not abandon you. He knows what it's like to weep and be weak. Let me close with these words. My daughter Sydney wrote this. This was the day before Isaiah died, and this is what she wrote. I think it's fitting to close here. We do not serve a God that is just a sovereign author of a cosmic story. We serve a God who, while remaining the author, became a character and entered into his story. He walked with his creatures and spoke with them. He healed them. He rejoiced with them. He wept with them. He became flesh and dwelt among us. This is God's answer to all evil and pain. He does not stand aloof, nor does he try to understand or attempt to sympathize with our grief from afar. He takes our pain onto himself. This is the God who authored a story where he bleeds and he dies and he lives again, where he becomes a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief and suffering, where he not only sympathizes with our weakness but takes them unto himself. This is the God who takes up all of the sin and sickness and pain and death in this world, and he swallows it whole by letting it swallow him. Our king killed the dragon by allowing the dragon to kill him. Mary and Martha did not weep alone at the grave of their brother, and neither do we beside ours. God weeps with us, but he weeps as an author with a great and wonderful plan, and he promises to direct all things to an ultimate and victorious end. He is all good and never, never does evil. His ways are perfect, and when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. He does no evil now, but instead reminds us that he has conquered all evil by enduring the greatest evil. And he promises that he will come again to deliver us from evil into eternal joy and glory. Isaiah will be there waiting for us when we cross the Jordan and see him again. Listen. In the midst of the storm, I've seen the face of the pilot, and all is well. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that we are numbered among the redeemed. We thank you, Lord, that our great King, who currently and presently reigns, the Lord Jesus, took on flesh that he might walk this earth, that he might know in the fullness all of our temptation, that he might know in fullness and live among the suffering that he might suffer. That we have a great high priest even now who sits at your right hand, who is interceding for us. That we have a great high priest who knows what it's like to be in pain. And Lord, I thank you for that. I thank you that we can cry out to you and you hear us as a God who knows. You hear us as a God who has grieved. And we grieve because we reflect you as we've been created in your image. Lord, teach us to flee to you. Teach us to seek you as the only refuge and place of comfort. We thank you and we praise you for your kingdom's sake. In Christ's name, amen.